Just jump in there. Servant-hearted. Man of God.
I'm actually really bad.
All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Lord, I ask you for your help tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you have led our stories in such a way that we're here tonight, that of all the places that we could be on a Tuesday night, we managed to find ourselves here, loving you and worshiping you and desiring to know you. Lord, thank you for your kindness in our lives. We bless you and exalt you. Lord, I ask you for your nearness tonight through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching, that Holy Spirit, you would delight in coming and making known the truth to our hearts, that you would illumine our understanding. And I ask for your help right now, Lord. I confess my great need and dependence upon you and pray that you would be glorified, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, let me give a moment of context. I mean, you know, the Bible is just the Bible, and it's always good to talk about, so in that way I don't feel like I have to preface it. But at the same time, there is a specific reason why I'm stirred to speak on the subject that I am tonight, and I think maybe it will help you connect to the content. This may sound like a strange phrase, but it seems to me it's not super strange if you've read the book of Daniel, because it's from the book of Daniel. But in Daniel 7, Daniel sees this vision, yea, more than a vision, and there's this great sea, and the sea is stirred up, and out of the sea there come forth these different things that he sees. And in many ways, if you just are paying attention at all right now in the last number of months, it feels to me like God is stirring up the sea of the nations in a heightened way in our day. One glance at the news app on your phone and you have fires and floods and earthquakes and war and rumors of war and hatred and violence and starvation and disease. It's actually quite troubling if we don't insulate ourselves from it and if we actually let ourselves grapple with the condition of the earth right now. Right now, for most of us, in the United States, not if you're in Sonoma, California, or maybe if you're in Houston, but for most of us, we still have the luxury of ignorance, so to speak. We still have kind of our little niche and our little microcosm to retreat to. And that's kind of what I want to push against tonight. That when we face uncertainty, when we face confusion, I think the human response, my response, and maybe your response, but I think it's general to humanity at least to some degree, is to retreat into our little world and to try to manage it and control it so that we can build the walls higher and we don't have to deal with things that trouble us and scary things. And the Bible points us in the opposite direction. The Bible actually draws us out from our little bubble and invites us to look at the big picture, to ask big questions, to ask the right questions about where is this all headed? What is the future of the nations? What about this little nation called Israel, centered right there in the middle? What is Jesus really all about in this hour? And again, this is subjective, but I'm the one talking, so I get to be subjective tonight. That I feel like the body of Christ, I heard that, Bethany. I feel like the body of Christ is in great need of discernment and sobriety. I feel like we are in great need of discernment and sobriety in the hour in which we live. And my hope is that in looking at the scriptures tonight, it will produce that to some degree. by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're looking at what we're looking at tonight, is that the Holy Spirit might produce sobriety and discernment in our souls. Okay, so look at A. The present age in which we live is evil. Okay, so again, just to reiterate this, I'm trying to zoom out and look at the big picture, okay? Because our tendency is to get lost in the minutiae of our lives, and I'm trying to zoom out and look at the big picture to try to gain perspective that big things would seem big and small things would seem small. All right, so the present age in which we live is evil. Galatians 1:4 says that. Yet it will be brought to an end, and a new age of everlasting righteousness will dawn. At the center of this transition between ages is this thing called the day of the Lord, the physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that I go to the trouble of giving you these notes is so that you can look at those scriptures later, so that you can go back and study these things and look at the things in parentheses and search this out more. Number two, the end of the age, really, I mean the whole age, but especially the end of the age, is about Jesus, his worth, his renown, his kingdom, and his people. The story of this age ends with Jesus having supremacy in all things and a holy bride consumed with love for him. That's where everything's going. As we look out and we say, Lord, what's the deal? You know, like, where is this all headed? It may not seem like it. At times, actually, it's quite depressing. Things seem kind of dire. But we can look into the scriptures and say, you're going to do this, Lord. You are going to glorify your name. Jesus is going to have preeminence in the nations. And he is going to have a bride filled with lovesickness for him. And we may not know exactly how it's going to get there, but we can have confidence and assurance that the Lord is going to do it. So, a couple passages. Philippians 2:6. Everything is moving toward this moment when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is an unstoppable day. It doesn't matter what world leaders do what. It doesn't matter what happens in the earth. This is unstoppable. There is the whole earth, all of the nations, history is on a collision course with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can throw our anchor down in the hope that this is going to happen. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There is going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, and on that day the scriptures say that there will be a bride who has made herself ready. Again, we look out at the condition of the church, and oftentimes, I mean, the condition of my own life is often depressing to me. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But we look out at the condition of the church, and it is not necessarily hopeful at times. But we look at the scriptures, and we say, Lord, you are going to do it. You are going to have a bride who has made herself ready, and the wedding supper of the Lamb will surely come. Number three, the unprecedented events surrounding this transition, meaning the transition from one age to the next, which has not happened, just so we know, okay? There have been some big transitional generations throughout history, but the age that we're in started in the garden, and it is not ending until the return of Jesus. So we have not, the earth has not experienced a transition from an age to another age, this present evil age to the age to come. And at the center of that transition is these unprecedented events. And they can only be understood in reference to the center. God has orchestrated a unique worldwide scenario for the express purpose of two things here. Catch these two things. They're in italics, okay? Exposing the true condition of humanity and confronting the earth with the identity of Jesus. All right? So you may not be familiar with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament teaching on the end of the age, and that's okay. But I think you probably are familiar enough with it that you know a lot of hard stuff is going to happen, okay? The reason for this unprecedented whirlwind of trouble, so to speak, of intensity, of pressure, is to do two things: to expose what is really in man, and to force upon us, confront us with the question of what we really believe Jesus is like. All pain and pressure in our lives, if we will allow it to, does these two things. It's just in many degrees most of the time. The end of the age is going to do that on a worldwide scope at an intensity that is unparalleled. But pain in our lives, pressure in our lives, exposes our self-delusion. It shows us what is really in us. And it confronts us with what we really feel about Jesus. And so the Lord is really kind in that way. It doesn't feel like it in the moment, but when he brings pressure and pain in our lives, he's allowing us to see what is really in us and what we really believe about him. When hard things happen and we grumble about him and we're offended with him, the Lord's smiling and saying, I knew there was something in there that you weren't quite aware of. And then things come out. When hard things happen, we get angry and we get frustrated. And the Lord's like, gotcha. Look, you know, it's not when we can sing songs tonight, and Kirsty did such an awesome job, and we loved it, and that's fantastic. But what's really in us is not the songs that we sing tonight right now. What's really in us is the songs we sing in prison. Prison songs. That's what's really in us. That's that Acts 16, Paul and Silas have been beaten, and they're sitting in prison singing hymns to God. That's what's in you, is that moment. And so pain and pressure in the individual level or on the worldwide level expose what's in us and reveal what we really think about Jesus. So number four, this uniqueness will consist of a witness of Jesus through preaching and miracles, unparalleled in both authority and scope, as well as unparalleled trouble. The intensity of both trends will together place one chief question before the sons of men. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I'm going to reiterate that. The intensity of the end of the age, if we look again and just ask the question, Lord, where's all this going? It's going to an hour of history, unparalleled, where God is going to force one question through a witness and miracles like we've never seen, and through trouble that we have never seen. He is going to force one question upon all of the nations. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? It's as though the Lord Jesus, like he did in Matthew 16 with his disciples, he's going to stare eye to eye, face to face, and say, who do you say that I am? That is the most important question about our lives. What do we really believe about Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And he is going to confront the whole earth with that question. Who do you say that I am? And ultimately, if you want to say, what is, what's my one big takeaway or driving point at the center of tonight, it's that. Is that as you look out at the sea of the nations, the landscape of the nations, and we ask the simple question, Lord, what is going on? What is your desire? What is your desire for the Middle East? What is your desire for North Korea? What is your desire for California? What is your desire for Florida or Houston? What's your desire for Colorado Springs? Where is all this going? Who do you say that I am? That we would grapple with Jesus, that we would realize that at the very forefront of God's passion and his plan is our confrontation with the identity of Jesus. B, one of the challenges in looking at the end of the age and looking at these things is remaining focused on the main point of the drama even as we grow in our understanding of the details. The question of how his purpose will come about is important, but must not obscure the question of why it is all going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who believe. Beholding Jesus now by faith will always lead to a yearning to behold Jesus then by sight. Loving one whom we cannot see right now causes us to set our hope entirely on the day when he is revealed and eagerly await his return. So my point in this section is that when we think about the end of the age, even when you hear that, your knee-jerk reaction is Left Behind books, Kirk Cameron, planes crashing without pilots, and a big chart on the back of a wall of a sanctuary with weird pictures of beasts and bowls and trumpets with the archangels, okay? That's what you think of all of these details, and I love the details. The details are important, but my point is the main thing that we should think about the end of the age is a person who we love. That if we're actually beholding Jesus now by faith, then the most normal thing is to actually, not just to be casually interested, but to actually desire the day when he will be revealed and we see him by sight. And my explanation for the almost criminal apathy about eschatology in the church today is not that mysterious. It's that there is an even more criminal apathy about Jesus in the church today. The most normal thing, if you are beholding Jesus by faith, is that you would long to see him by sight. Right? What bride who is betrothed to her groom, if they are absent, if they are separated, what bride does not long for the day of her wedding? What bride does not long to be united with the groom who she loves? Any normal one does. And so what does it say about us? What is the indictment about the body of Christ in this hour if we could care less about the second coming of Jesus? We have to grapple with the question, do we even love him? Do we even really know him if we never think about the day we're actually going to see him? Have we just fabricated a religious concept called Jesus that is our life coach and that endorses us and gives us self-affirmation when we need it and will fix our problems and bless us for the next 50 years, and we've called that Jesus and that's what we are in love with? Or do we actually love a real person? Because if we love a real person, the most normal thing is to want to see him. And so eschatology, the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus, it's about the details, but it's more about a person who we long to be with. Okay, I want to read these verses. 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Therefore, because you don't see him, but you love him, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then here it comes. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's talking about the second coming. Fix your hope completely on the second coming of Jesus. Okay, that's actually in the Bible, okay? See that bold? That means that I'm quoting the Bible, okay? That's actually in the Bible. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. And see, what we want to do is we want to diversify our portfolio of hope. We want to say, oh, I don't like that, Lord, just to be honest. Like, I want to have my hope spread around so that I'm not disappointed and so that I don't have to wait, because I can't manipulate you. I can't make your day happen. So what am I supposed to do in the meantime if I have to wait for the thing that my hope is set completely on? That might mean I have to mourn. That might mean I have to feel a little lovesick. And the Lord says, now you're getting it. Exactly. Right? He said in Matthew 9, when I'm gone, they're going to mourn for the bridegroom. Paul says over and over again, we are eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly. As we're wondering, Lord, what meanest thou this? What is going on in the nations? What is all this? Our anchor, Hebrews 6, He has given us this hope as an anchor of the soul. Our anchor is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's supposed to center us. That is what will allow us to live with sobriety. Titus 2, 12 and 13, you should write that down if that's not a familiar verse to you. Titus 2, 12 and 13, what does Paul say? He says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying worldly lust, we should live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present evil age as we look toward what? The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we have the blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. If you are not living soberly, righteously, and godly, then it may be because you are not thinking about the second coming of Jesus. I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm saying if you're like, Lord, I need some godliness. I need some righteousness. I need some sobriety. The spirit of the age is intoxicating me. Look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That is to be your anchor and your hope, and to have our hope entirely set on that day. Amen? All right. So, perilous times, number two. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. That's 2 Timothy 3. The severity of the end of the age. The descriptions of the events that will surround the return of Jesus are overwhelming. Jesus was clear that at its height, the tribulation of that time will surpass anything in history. There will be devastating wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and fierce persecution. The judgments of God will ravage the earth. Great multitudes will be martyred. Isaiah prophesied of a day when mortals, when people, would be rarer than fine gold. The book of Revelation says that a third of the earth will die, then a quarter of the earth will die. Who would dare argue with the description that Paul offers? It will be perilous. But B, the greatest peril. Scripture makes it clear that there is yet another peril even more grave than martyrdom. I mean, we think that's it. Like, to us, I'm not like... I am absolutely soundly in this category. To us who have known basically nothing of persecution for our faith, no bodily mistreatment, no angry mobs, no beatings, martyrdom seems like it would be the height. Like, what could be worse than martyrdom? To come to that point of laying down your life, we really have no grid for it, and so we say, what could possibly surpass that? But there is something that surpasses that. In terms of the peril of that hour, more perilous than death is the danger posed by deception. Yet if we see that the primary issue at the end of the age is the truth about who Jesus is, if the end of the age is about God confronting the earth with Jesus, then we can quickly understand why the greatest peril is deception. So Matthew 24, the first thing that Jesus says in his discourse about the end of the age: take heed that no one deceives you. That is sentence number one by Jesus. Take heed that no one deceives you. He doesn't say, let's take this by contrast. He doesn't say, make sure you don't die. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. He doesn't say, stock up enough food so that the famines don't affect you. Build your house somewhere where earthquakes and floods don't usually happen. You know? He says, take heed that no one deceives you. For he says, many will come, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Number two, Jesus is a man of perfect righteousness, who is the true Messiah, the King of Israel, and Lord, meaning he's divine. He, the incarnation, God in the flesh. And he will rule over all of the nations of the earth and will receive their worship. Number three, it is not accidental that the focal point of the deception will be a man of lawlessness instead of a man of righteousness, a man of lawlessness who is a counterfeit Messiah claiming to be divine. He will attempt to conquer the nations and lead the earth into unprecedented idolatry and false worship. Okay, does that make sense? You're like, what, again, like, what's the deal with the book of Revelation and the Antichrist? People say that's, people say really silly things about that sometimes, okay? And you just have to see the simplicity of this. Jesus is a man of righteousness, no sin. He is our perfect, undefiled high priest. And he is the true Messiah, the King of Israel, and he is the Lord. He is Yahweh incarnate, and he is going to reign over the nations, and all of the nations are going to worship him. See the simple parallel that the apex, it's not the only deception, but the apex of deception at the end of the age is a man of lawlessness who is a false Christ, an antichrist. He's not the anti-God, he's the antichrist. Who claims to be divine and who tries to get the nations to worship him. The end of the age is about Jesus. It isn't about pestilence or earthquakes or even persecution. It's about the identity of Jesus. And more than anything, this is what the body of Christ needs discernment about. This is what the body of Christ needs sobriety about. That the main thing that we need to be concerned about in this hour is not what North Korea is going to do. It's not what our president in this country is going to do. It's not what earthquake is going to happen next or where's the next hurricane. The main thing that we need to be concerned about is that we actually know who Jesus is. That is the sobriety, the spiritual smelling salt, so to speak, that we need in this hour. We need discernment about what actually matters in this hour of history. It is not accidental. I said that. Okay, so look at C, the crisis for the church, and then we'll kind of land the plane here. This is not just a crisis for the nations. The New Testament actually focuses more on the crisis of deception that will face the church prior to the coming of Jesus. There will be a falling away of such magnitude that it will constitute a definitive eschatological sign. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you by any means. Okay, Paul meant that. He said, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And number two, throngs of Christians are not going to vehemently renounce Jesus and have their conscience seared like a hot iron over peripheral subjects. It will be because in their hearts they did not have the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Okay, not all questions are equal. And not all subjects are the same. Okay, we pursue many, many things in the body of Christ in the West. So many messages, so many conferences, so many teachings, so many books. But do we actually know Jesus? People are not going to fall away. And you say, brother, that's a pessimistic attitude toward the future. It's in the Bible, okay? Deal with him about that. There is going to be a great falling away. And my guess is it's going to plunder America. We think surely that's going to happen somewhere else. Don't think that, okay? I don't know if it'll be worse or better in America, but it's going to happen in America too. And people are not going to deny Jesus and fall away because they didn't have the right teaching on tithing. They're not going to fall away because they didn't know how to fully operate in their spiritual gifts. They're not going to fall away for so many of the reasons and the issues and the things that we are preoccupied with, that we read books about, that we listen to sermons about. The reason people are going to fall away is because they didn't actually know Jesus. I'm going to tell you a dream. If you have been through the Acts school, then you've probably heard me tell this, but most of you haven't, so I'm going to tell it in this context. Years and years ago, probably 10 years ago now, if not a little bit more, I had a dream, and this is just subjective. That's all I set it forth as. It's not anything inspired, but it made this real to me, and that's why I'm going to share it with you. In the dream, I was, you know what, I'm going to wait 1 second, because it really connects with a verse I'm going to read down in a minute. So pause on that, just dangle in the suspense of my anointed dream. So D, false teachers and sin. The broader context for the great falling away is an explosion of false teachers within the church that will pervert the biblical truth of grace and promote lawlessness and licentiousness. These wolves and imposters will mock the day of the Lord and the judgment to come. They will deceive the church into believing that the narrow gate is broad and the difficult way is easy. In 2 Peter 3, it says, in the last days, there will be mockers who say, where is this promise of his coming? Since the beginning, everything has gone on just as it always has. And it's just going to continue to. And I want to say there is a mocking spirit upon the church in America related to the day of judgment. People don't like to hear about it and they ridicule it. There is a mocking spirit upon the church in America, and it's probably upon your heart too, because I know there's an element that's upon my heart. And we need to get free from this mocking spirit that thinks, whether subtly or overtly, that things are just going to go on as they always have. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible screams that that is not the case. God will have his day. It is coming. He will judge the earth in righteousness. He will recompense the wicked. He will reward the righteous. He is coming. Jesus ascended and he promised, I will come again. It is going to happen. And we need to have discernment. And there is false teaching, and I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. I truly have no one in my mind when I say this. But throughout the West, there is false teaching that basically says, do whatever you want. The way is not narrow. The gate is not narrow. The way is not afflicted, as Jesus said. It's okay. The Lord understands. He's super nice, and he is super nice. But he calls us to live in a certain way of righteousness. And the peril that I go into in the next section is that sin is not neutral. This is the great lie. In Hebrews 3, it says, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why is sin deceitful? What is the lie that sin is telling you? Sin is not just lying to you by promising you pleasure. It's lying to you because we think that we can engage in sin, sin of omission or sin of commission, without consequences to our soul. But sin hardens us. Sin makes us vulnerable to bad doctrine. Look at the verses that I have there. I mean, another time. Sin makes us vulnerable to wrong ideas about Jesus. I'm going to say that again. A sinful lifestyle, a lifestyle of licentiousness, a lifestyle of lawlessness. All lawlessness is casting off restraint. It's just doing what you want to. It's not going out and murdering people. It's just doing what you want to. A lifestyle of lawlessness makes us susceptible to thinking wrong ideas about Jesus. And that is why this wave of false teaching is so interconnected with deception at the end of the age. Because right now, in America especially, but across the nations of the earth, the false teaching about licentiousness and lawlessness is setting the church up for the great falling away. Because those sinful patterns will make us vulnerable to deception and the doctrine of demons that will cause many to fall away. Again, if you say, brother, these are strange ideas. Okay, I get that. Just look at the Bible. Okay, read these verses and study them out for yourselves.
I promise that I feel like it is in the spirit of truth. Just look at one verse with me. Well, two. In the middle there. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. And this is the one that gets you. You say, okay, praise God. I haven't been carousing lately. And I'm not inclined to drunkenness. Hallelujah. And the cares of this life. Dang. Take heed, lest your hearts be weighed down by the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It will be because of a love for pleasure and self-indulgence that sound doctrine will be cast off. God will send strong delusion as judgment against the fact that men were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I have to read one verse to you. 2 Timothy 4, we're going to get to the end in just a second, but listen to this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And hear this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Read this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. And I have in parentheses, I believe this refers to the God allowing the false signs and wonders that were just described to take place. Just described in 2 Thessalonians, not just described in my sermon. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, and now I'm going to tell you my dream, and then we'll do the response and be done. So in my dream, the reason I waited is because the only way that I know how to describe the feeling that I had in this dream, I was standing in the middle of a field, open field, and there were these dark, ominous clouds, and I was looking up, and the only way that I know how to describe it is this verse, that in the dream, it was the hour of strong delusion. It was like the air itself was thick with deception. That's the only way I know how to describe it. I know that's super subjective, but that's how it felt, and that's what I thought. So I'm looking up, and then I look down, and in the dream, I see these bands, and this was like 12 years ago that I had this dream. I see these bands of people coming toward me. And these bands of people, I couldn't see individual faces, but the one thing I could see was that leading the bands of people were people who had previously been leaders in the body of Christ who had fallen away. And they, along with all of the people who they were leading, had converted to Islam. Now, this was before I had any context or paradigm for Islam, really, the end of the age and the fulfillment of prophecy in that way. That was not how I thought. And yet in the dream, there were these bands of Christians who had converted to Islam being led by people who had been leaders in the body of Christ and had fallen away. And these bands of people were holding clubs in the air and they were going around trying to kill Christians. And the next scene, they didn't reach me. The next scene, I just changed, and I was in this house, and I was talking to an old man who was incredibly evil. I knew in the dream that he was incredibly wicked, and I was talking to him about two things: the truth of the depravity of man and the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that are on the chopping block doctrinally, so to speak, in many ways, that we are depraved. For real. What is really in us, remember? Exposing what is really in us, that we are depraved.
And number two, who is Jesus? That he is the pre-existent divine Son of God who's going to rule over the nations. The dream switched back. I was in the middle of the field again. I was looking up and I was pleading with Jesus to come because I did not know if I could endure the intensity of deception until his appearing. And that was the dream. Again, that's just a dream. But what it did was it made real to me the fact that there is coming an hour of great deception upon the earth. There is coming an hour of great persecution of believers on the earth. And right now, we are in a crisis related to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Where are the shepherds who are feeding the flock on the knowledge of God, as Jeremiah 3 says? How strong is our foundation in Christ? The pulpits in our land are dripping with sentimentality, and we need voices of sobriety in this hour. We need the preachers of the unsearchable riches of Christ, not more therapeutic moralism and principles and methodology for your best life now. I'm not picking on Joel. I like his smile. He makes me happy, actually. I don't listen to him, but I like him. I like his face. He's just always so happy, you know? But that sentiment of your best life now pervades the church. It's not just Brother Joel. I'll say this. I believe that the greatest crisis in America right now, I know it's a big statement, grandiose, but I'm going to say it anyway. The greatest crisis in America right now is how little the church knows about Jesus. I'm not saying that there's not other legitimate crises. Surely there are, of course. But I believe the greatest crisis, the like sound the alarm, DEFCON 4 crisis in America, is how little the church actually knows about Jesus. For most believers, their foundation in the divinity of Jesus is a house of cards. You flick John 1 and the whole thing comes crashing down. Jehovah's Witness knocks at the door and we run and hide in the kitchen so we don't have to talk to them about the divinity of Jesus because we don't know how to answer them. That is the greatest crisis. And so we need sobriety to understand what the response is and the greatest commodity is. So look down at the last section and then we're almost done. Pressure wrought by tribulation, persecution, and strong delusion will not so much sway men into a dramatic change religiously, but expose what was truly in them already. I'm going to say that again. Pressure wrought by tribulation, persecution, and strong delusion will not sway men primarily, but will expose what was in them already. The rain will descend, the floods will rise, and the wind will beat upon that house. Whatever is built upon the sand will fall. The crisis of the end of the age is not that red-hot, tender, doctrinally sound believers are suddenly going to go through some hard times or see a man of lawlessness doing false signs and wonders, and they're just going to be suddenly converted and deny Jesus. That's not the crisis. The crisis is that pressure and deception is going to expose just how weak our foundation actually is. If you have tender, sincere love for the Lord Jesus, if he is precious to you, if you know who he is from the scriptures, if you have a vibrant life of prayer and beholding him, it will be hard, and yeah, you may lose your life, but you will endure to the end and be saved. The crisis of the end of the age is that it will remove all of the props, and it will expose all the fissures in our foundation, and it will show what is really in us. Number two, only that which is established on who Jesus is, what he did, and what he said will remain and be able to endure the day of the Lord. Therefore, the greatest commodity at the end of the age is the knowledge of Jesus. There is nothing more important and valuable than the unsearchable riches of Christ. We must acquire living understanding of who he is.
This knowledge will kindle a fire of love in our hearts that will not be quenched in the midst of pressure, turmoil, persecution, and delusion. B, the house of the watchful and the wise. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. That escaping, it does not mean that you're not going to die. It does not mean that you're not going to go through it. It means that you will stand before the Son of Man, just as Jesus says, that you will stand in righteousness before the Son of Man. Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Jesus offers a clear path of wisdom. By heeding his command to watch and to pray, our hearts will remain tender toward the truth of him and sober about the hour we live in so that we may endure his day rather than it being a snare to us. The Lord prophetically called the house of prayer the house of the watchful and the wise. As we are watching and waiting and fasting and praying, we are like the wise virgins who will acquire oil as they wait for the coming of the bridegroom. We will love his appearing and be prepared. And then this is the verse that I'll end with and that I named the title of the message. Kirsty, you can come on up. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Go ahead and stand. I want to exhort you tonight to be one who loves his appearing, to not be embarrassed about his appearing, to not be ashamed of his appearing, to not be ignorant of his appearing, to not be casual or apathetic about his appearing, but to love his appearing. This is the apostolic hope. This is the apostolic ambition. It's the command of the scriptures that we would love his appearing. And we are called to be ones who have wisdom, like the wise virgins who have oil, speaking of that interior reality of the knowledge of Jesus, to have oil and to watch and to pray. Amen. As Kirsty leads us, I want to invite, if you want to receive prayer, I want to invite two categories of people. The first is, you feel the desire that I ended with, that, like, I need oil. I need to know Jesus more. I don't know how strong my foundation in Jesus is. And that's okay. Like, that's a good realization. That is a beautiful thing to have that moment of honesty where you're like, I know a lot about a lot of things, but I don't know how deeply I have those treasures of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus that Paul talked about. And if you say, I need to get oil, I need to know Jesus, then I want to invite you to come forward. And then secondly, I want to pray for those who you feel that desire or a calling even. Like Paul, Ephesians 3:8, we need preachers of Christ. We need voices and friends of the bridegroom who will tell other people about him. Okay, so it's one thing to say, I want to know him, and that's awesome. But if you feel a desire and a calling to be a preacher of Christ, whether in America or whether in the nations of the earth, the greatest thing that we need to come forth from street corners and from pulpits and from blogs and from books is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to prepare the earth for his coming. Just like John the Baptist, that you would go before the Lord and prepare the earth for the coming of the bridegroom, king, and judge. So if you would like to receive prayer, say, Lord, I want to be a mouthpiece. I want to be a voice. I want to be a friend of the bridegroom. Then go ahead and you can come up too.
Our eyes upon Jesus.